This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
All right, well, we're in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at verses 13 and following of this chapter. Verses 13 through 16 give you some similitudes, in other words, some examples of what God's people are to be like. In fact, what they are like. He says in verse 13 that we are like the salt of the earth. In verse 14, we're like the light of the world. So we are salt and light, and we are to live up to that. In fact, that is implied, isn't it, in Jesus' remarks here. He says, using hyperbole, and in this case an absurdity, in order to drive home what we need to be. If salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown away and trampled underfoot by men. Now, there are a number of uses for salt, and there were in the ancient world. Salt was extremely important for a preservative, for example, and still is in many parts of the world today. But notice that Jesus is speaking about its flavor in verse 13. And so he's talking about the saltiness of salt. In other words, its seasoning capabilities. And if salt loses its ability to season, in other words, to add flavor to anything, then it is, of course, useless. And if believers lose their ability to be a good and wholesome influence in the world, they are useless. Now, when we remember that this ability comes from God's working in us, then we will realize that if God is not working in us, it is either because A, we're unbelievers, or B, that we are quenching the Holy Spirit, and in quenching the Holy Spirit, we are disobedient children, and we are not doing what we have been saved to do. And it's the same with the light. Light drives out darkness. Without light, there is nothing but darkness. What do you do with a light? Well, there are two kinds of light that may be spoken of here. The first one is like a city on a hill. The cities on a hill are often those cities which have whitewashed walls, and they gleamed when the sun rose upon them, and therefore they could not be hidden. That's what our light is supposed to be like. People are to see our lives. They are to see our manner of living, or they are to hear our speech and what we talk about, and of course in that what is important to us and what is unimportant to us. And they are to see a distinct contrast between us and them. Now, if they don't see that in the church, if they don't see that in individual believers, then those individual believers are not fulfilling what they're supposed to be doing. They're too much like the world to be of any use, of any benefit to the world. There has to be a stark contrast between us. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that it is a forced contrast. I'm not saying that. We don't make ourselves to be odd. We don't not do things that the world does just to be different from the world. That's not what Jesus is speaking about here. He's just saying that our Christian faith, and therefore our priorities and our outlook on life and what life is for, is so different than the world, and our value system so different from the world, and our understanding of each other's worth is so different than the world, that contrast cannot be hidden. So he says in verse 15, nor do they light a lamp, and the lamps of this time did not particularly give brilliant light anyway, and put it under a basket. In other words, hide the light. See the absurdity of that? What do you do with it? You put it on a lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. God has saved us and kept us in the world to be light bearers, His light bearers, for us to take our light and to obscure it is to do nothing else than show contempt for God's plan in this world, at least as it involves us. And so verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This doesn't mean that they are going to start praising God. It just means that God is going to receive glory because they will understand that there is a good and beneficial relationship between what we believe and what we do, or in our profession and our actions. And so on to verses 17 through 20, where Christ speaks of his relationship to the law. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, basically the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. There is great prophetic and moral teaching in the Old Testament, which culminates in Christ. Now, there are different uses in the New Testament of the word fulfill. And in this context, I think it should be taken as a contrast to the word destroy or annul in verse 17. He did not come to annul or destroy the law or the prophets, the law being used to regulate all of Jewish life. It was the thing that really most of all distinguished Jewish religion from anything else. Well, he's not come to set that aside. No, he's come to fulfill it. And in this sense, I think, the word fulfill needs to be taken as a complement to the Beatitudes and the similitudes that we've just been looking at. In this case, fulfill would mean something like assist or make more effective the law and the prophets. You see, the reason for the law and the prophets, of course, was to point out what righteousness is and what God requires. And therefore Christ, of course, fulfills it in these terms. He, as the great teacher of righteousness, and I say that knowing that in the Qumran community there was a teacher of righteousness who was the head of the Dead Sea Scrolls community. I'm not talking about him, but Jesus as the teacher of righteousness par excellence helps us to understand righteousness and helps us to gain righteousness in a new way. And I think this understanding is brought out by the way he speaks about it in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, so here's your eschatological long-term outlook here, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now here, the sense of fulfilled is come to its purposed consummation. And so this shows us that Christ fulfills the law and the prophets in the sense that he enables it to be fulfilled in the end. That is completely consummated. Its purpose of bringing about righteousness is fulfilled through him. Verse 18 starts with an amen. Assuredly, or verily, I say to you. And this shows you the great confidence that Jesus has in his teaching. A yod, or jot, here, is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. The tittle here, which is the karaya, which literally means horn, is a projection on a letter. And so what he's saying is that the way that one writes the law out is that the precise wording of the law is so important that God has a purpose for all of it. It's all going to come through. So verse 19, Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now some interpreters say that the one who breaks these commandments is a believer, but one who is a disobedient believer. That's certainly possible. In which case, the kingdom of heaven here would have a wholly consistent positive connotation. But in view of Matthew 13 and the parables there, it is also at least possible that here, kingdom of heaven includes both believers and unbelievers. In which case, the one who breaks the commandment and teaches men to break them, notice that, would be an unbeliever, a person who is acting contrary to the law of God and the intention of Christ in fulfilling the law of God. That's my preferred interpretation, although it is possible that we have some kind of degrees of reward being referred to in verse 19. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I think this context, because of verse 20 and its eschatological emphasis, encourages us to take it in the latter perspective. That is, that it's speaking about believers here in verse 19. Disobedient and dilatory believers on the one hand, who will be least in the eschatological kingdom, and obedient believers, those who are truly letting their light shine and truly being salt in the world, these people will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We will have a reputation in glory for our faithfulness. And it appears we will have a reputation, perhaps, in glory for our lack of faithfulness. Notice, shall be called least, shall be called great. So this is a wake-up call to us to make sure that we are helping Christ to fulfill the intention of the righteousness that is in the law. This is why Christ can say in verse 20, "I say to you, unless your righteousness," this is what Christ has come for, you see, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Here we have a contrast between the righteousness that God requires and the righteousness of the top religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were the most respected religious leaders. They were very concerned with at least outward righteousness. The scribes, the experts in the law, and particularly the Pharisaic scribes, they were kind of the top dog as far as the holy men of the day were concerned. But Jesus is saying their righteousness isn't enough. Their righteousness is not of God. Their righteousness is not in line with the righteousness that I have come to fulfill. And therefore, Christ is implying here that you cannot find the required righteousness through the teachings of the best religious leaders of the day. You can only find it by following him and his teachings. Now, before we go on to the six antitheses in the remainder of the chapter, I just want to reply to a comment made by Craig Blomberg in his Matthew commentary, where he says, in reference to verse 17, quote, "Fulfillment of Scripture, as throughout chapters 1 through 4, refers to the bringing to fruition of its complete meaning. Here, Jesus views his role as that of fulfilling all of the Old Testament. This claim has massive hermeneutical implications and challenges both classic Reformed and dispensationalist perspectives. It is inadequate to say either that none of the Old Testament applies, unless it is explicitly reaffirmed in the New, or that all of the Old Testament applies, unless it is explicitly revoked in the New. Rather, Blomberg says, all of the Old Testament remains normative and relevant for Jesus' followers. 2 Timothy 3:16, but none of it can rightly be interpreted until one understands how it has been fulfilled in Christ. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and ministry and the changes introduced by the new covenant he inaugurated. End quote. So here Blomberg is throwing the gauntlet down to classical Reformed interpretations of the Old Testament and to dispensationalist interpretations of the Old Testament. Now, as a normative dispensationalist, my response to this is that for sure it is rather simplistic for dispensationalists to say that we should lay down the rule that unless the Old Testament is specifically given a pass by the New Testament, it doesn't apply to the Christian. And I think I agree with that. I would say that that is a rule of thumb, but not a hard and fast rule to go by. But I think a better way of viewing it, and something that doesn't fall foul of this issue raised by Blomberg, is that if what is stated in the Old Testament does not contradict what is stated for believers in the New Testament, then it is still in force, it is still normative. And I think that is a better way to approach things. I do agree with Blomberg that the classic Reformed view, which says it is still in force unless it is revoked, is certainly not good enough. Because then you're not looking for a contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament and its application to these different believers at different times. An example would be that because Christ has come, of course, we're not sacrificing animals at temples anymore. That would be a contradiction in terms for the Christian. But rather, the emphasis of the Reformed covenant theologians is something like, well, if it doesn't specifically say that we don't keep the Sabbath, then we still keep the Sabbath. And in order to keep the Sabbath, we actually have to change the Sabbath from a Saturday observance to a Sunday observance. That, I believe, is a non sequitur. That is not the way to interpret the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I would agree with Blomberg's insight there. So the righteousness that Christ requires and that his teaching points to is not a righteousness that can come to us through any external religious observance. It comes from elsewhere. It comes from outside of us and our abilities. And this, of course, is the thing that completely differentiates Jesus and Christianity from every other religion. And now we come into the six antitheses in the rest of chapter 5. Verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, so far so good. This is the sixth commandment. It has to do with murder. The majority text adds here without a cause in verse 22, which, even if you believe is not in the best manuscript tradition, does give the proper sense that's involved here. But the idea here has got to do with somebody who has committed a violation of the law, and therefore they are now liable to judgment. But, verse 22, Jesus is going to dig deeper. His teaching is going to go further than this. It's not going to contradict the sixth commandment, but it's going to show you what the sixth commandment is about, which is that murder just doesn't happen. It comes from a bad heart. It comes from sin in the heart. And so I say to you, verse 22, that whoever is angry with his brother, and this should be seen as neighbor, not just, of course, a person in the family, without a cause, which is in the majority text in the King James and New King James, and certainly gives the sense, shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that's interesting. You see, according to the traditional understanding of the sixth commandment, the person who was in danger of the judgment was the one who had actually violated the commandment in its most strict literal sense. Jesus is saying that in God's eyes, and in fact in Christ's own eyes, a person who is angry with somebody else for no good reason, and of course there are good reasons occasionally to be angry with people. Jesus was angry on occasion. God gets angry, of course. We very occasionally have righteous anger, although most of the time we don't. That if we have this kind of anger for no good reason, we are still liable to judgment. And he continues, whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which means empty head or vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. In the context here, that would be the Sanhedrin, with the Supreme Court of Israel. Now that doesn't have a direct application to the Christian, of course, but certainly if one Christian is calling another Christian by this term of abuse, they should be brought up before the church. So the same principle is involved. A person is to be dealt with for their negative and abusive opinion of somebody else. Raka is a term of abuse. It's an epithet. Fool. Moros is the Greek term involved here, which doesn't mean moron, because our term moron comes from this word, but this word does not mean moron. That would be a category mistake. But saying that somebody is a fool is to say that they are just plain stupid. And it implies that a person is foolish because they've got a wicked heart, which is why they won't do what is right. And Jesus says here that if you have that kind of attitude towards someone else, you are in danger of hellfire. Now, of course, a Christian can't go to hell, but if a professing Christian is going around with these kinds of attitudes towards other people, that could well be a telltale sign that they are not indeed a Christian, that they've not been transformed. So they're attitudes to other people is a sign that there's something wrong in their life. There are two ways that the Bible uses the term fool. This is an abusive and derogatory sense that Jesus has in mind here. There is a sense of a loving rebuke of somebody who's rather naive, and that's the way that Paul uses it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:36. Or Jesus in Luke 24:25. But the idea here is brought out more. Examine yourself. Make sure that you are what you think that you are. And he gives the example of somebody who brings a gift to God, to the altar, the temple, and while doing that remembers that they've got something, they're harboring something against somebody else. Well, there's no use offering a gift to God if you don't have a right attitude towards another person who God has made and who God cares for. So you leave the gift and you go and get reconciled to the person who has offended you or whom you've offended or who you have a dim view of for no really good reason. And you get reconciled and then you come back and you offer a gift to God, which God will accept because he sees that you are not treating him in isolation from what he says you are to be like towards other people. You see? Now again, this doesn't apply directly and literally to the Christian because we don't offer gifts at temples. But in a church situation, for example, or in a family situation, it does. If we profess to be worshiping God, let's not go to worship when we have disgruntled hearts and grudges against other people. We cannot offer acceptable worship to God in that state. In verse 25, he gives a kind of illustration, speaking of the adversary. And this perhaps shows that he has in mind somebody who is against us, somebody who has wronged us or intends to wrong us. And we are harboring bad thoughts towards that person because of that. Well, we've got to try to make peace with this person before trouble comes from it. Verse 26 goes on to show that this may well have to do with something that we owe to somebody else, and we've got the wrong side of them because we're in debt to them. Well, in that case, reconciliation becomes very important, lest they press their rights against us. Verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery." Well, of course, that's what the seventh commandment says. But here, again, he is using a contrast. He's talking about the traditional understanding of that commandment and God's understanding of that commandment. Because he says in verse 28, "But I say to you, you have heard, but I say." You see this six times in this chapter. "Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery starts in the heart. That's where all sin starts. Therefore, God's moral commandments are broken internally before they're ever broken externally. And in fact, even if they're never broken externally, they can often be broken internally. And Jesus adds in verse 29 and 30 some words that show how seriously we've got to take our sins. "If your right hand," that's of course the hand of power, the right hand and the right eye was seen as more important in antiquity, at least symbolically. "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna, into hell. If your right hand offends you, take similar radical action." Jesus is not, of course, teaching that you should pluck your eyes out or cut your hand off. You can sin just as badly with your left eye or your left hand as you can with your right. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's saying that if it were possible to avoid hell by taking this kind of radical action, it would be worth it. Of course, you can't do that kind of exchange because the sin is internal, it's not external. But if it were possible, our doing it would show how seriously we would take these sins. And we need to take these sins very seriously, even though we can do nothing about it to appease God, whom we have offended by our sins, except for cast ourselves upon his mercy. Verse 31, where Jesus speaks about marriage and divorce. "It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce." And this refers to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. "But I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Now, we're going to deal with this when we get to chapter 19. And so I'm not going to go into things here. I shall just say that there does seem to be an exception clause here, which has to do with fornication. Now, exactly what that fornication is, we shall go into later. But I do believe that there is an exception clause here. And to say that there isn't one, I think, is to go against a clear reading of the text, something that I do not believe should ever be done. If you can make sense of it in different ways and come up with different kinds of solid exegesis to bring forward different possibilities or ways of interpreting the text, fair enough. But I think that is hard to do in most cases, and it's very hard to do here. But we're going to come back to this when we get to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19. Verse 33. "Again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That was the tradition. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now notice here that even though you are not swearing in any of these oaths by God's name, you are still swearing by God. Why? Because God owns everything. We are creatures in God's world, and we are kept alive in this world by God's providence, by his upholding power. So to swear an oath in this world, except of course in a legal setting where it is required for different reasons to ensure against false testimony against somebody else, in all instances beyond that, there is something wrong with a person if they cannot just say, this is so or this is not so. Oaths are meaningless and useless if a person is honest. And God's people should be known for their honesty, for their ability to deal with truth and to abhor falsehood. If we swear even by our own heads, verse 36, we can't do anything by it anyway. I suppose we could hurt ourselves in some way, but if we're telling the truth, and that's where the emphasis is here, let's just tell the truth. The truth is the truth for its own sake. It doesn't need to be supported by an oath, especially one that is related to something that we can't change, like our appearance or our hairs and so on. So verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You see, it gives the devil room when we have to go beyond our normal yes and no. An oath is basically saying, well, yes, but really yes, sincerely yes. Not just my normal yes, but I really mean yes this time, or I really mean no this time. Well, of course, that's absurd, isn't it? Because that calls into question our own honesty in all normal situations, and therefore introduces sin and casts aspersion on our own testimony and character. And then Jesus deals here with revenge. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. That's in Exodus 21:24 and Leviticus 24:20. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. That is, if an evil person attacks you, then don't seek vengeance. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That's, of course, just the opposite of what we feel like doing. We feel like punching them, don't we? But we're not to return evil for evil. We pursue peace, and remember verse 9, sometimes at the cost of receiving more than one blow, or of being taken advantage of. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, their undergarment, let him have your cloak also. The cloak was the outer garments, which was very valuable because often a person would use it as a blanket to cover them when they slept. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. A Roman soldier, as you're probably aware, could command a citizen to carry his baggage for 1 mile. Here, you are to have a heart so pure that you wouldn't mind taking it another mile. And of course, going the extra mile has become proverbial here for somebody who tries extra hard, who does more than is required in order to bring about a good result. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Verse 42. What is this all in reference to? It's all in reference to the providence of God, to the fact that we know that God is watching, that we know that God sees, and that he sees into our hearts. And therefore, if we have the kind of heart which will turn the other cheek, or will give up our most prized piece of clothing not because we're frightened or intimidated, but just because we value and love even our enemies, of course that's coming up, then that pleases God, because it shows that God's character is working in us. It shows that the Beatitudes characterize us. And so finally, in verse 43 and following, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, we are told to love our neighbors in Leviticus 19:18, for example. But we are nowhere told in the Old Testament to hate our enemies. And so here we are definitely dealing with not the Bible's teaching, but the traditional teaching that's been handed down in Jewish society. But Jesus' response is, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. And, moreover, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Not that those that do it in indifference, but those who are malicious in doing it. Pray for them. Pray for the people that make you suffer. Bless those that want to see you dead. Do good deeds towards those that hate your guts. You see, in each of these situations, the person who is the persecutor, they have the heart problem. If we respond to injustice with hate or our own maliciousness or a spirit of vengeance, then we are not showing the kind of character that God wants to see in his world. We are simply perpetuating the ongoing foment of sin that is in the world. We've become part of the problem by our wrong reactions. As one person said, your reactions show what kind of a person you really are. And so, verse 45, he ties the right response, the loving of our enemies, to the Father, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's goodness surrounds us. Now, God's judgment will deal with the sinner. But God does care even for his enemies. That's why he sent Christ into the world. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You see, we were enemies. And God loves his enemies. And this love is not the love of the person who believes that Christ only died for the elect, in which case it would be a very narrow kind of love that God is the exemplar of. No, just as we are to be an example of people who spitefully use us and persecute us, and will probably never change their opinion of us, so God sends Christ into the world to die for his enemies, even those who will never receive Christ. And then to close the chapter, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors were unscrupulous and were crafty and untrustworthy, but even they had camaraderie among themselves. And so there's no cost in that. Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The tax collectors were hated because they raised tribute for the hated Roman government and often got rich by overcharging the already overburdened people of the land. Now, it's sometimes hard to greet somebody in a friendly and sincere way if we don't know them. But we have to have the kind of hearts and characters which do not prejudge people, which sincerely wishes people the best, even if those people turn out to be duplicitous or malicious or untrustworthy. And so verse 48, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This perfection, of course, has to do with the purity of our intentions, our sincerity, in other words. This is what maturity is, and that is what is in view here. It's not got to do with sinless perfection, It has to do with godliness. And godliness, worked in us by God, makes us, in a real sense, participants in the fulfillment of God's plan for universal righteousness in His world.